We're going to start out tonight as promised. Field any questions you might have from our study of Acts 15. And then I have some summary statements. I know it looks like a lot, but I only have 7 points, really. Questions? We've spent quite a bit of time in Acts. We went through the Jerusalem Council, as it's called. That was the first part. They dealt with the does a person have to become a Jew to be saved? And they had the issue in Antioch, and they also had it in Jerusalem. And then we looked at the second part, which is more of a one-on-one interaction between Barnabas and Paul, or Saul at the time, I think he was still called, and how they ended up splitting apart. So any questions? Sean?
I have a question concerning verse 39.
We're going to have to look at the Bible. Okay.
Sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
In verse 39 it says, "Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas and Mark took Mark and sailed to Cyprus."
Mm-hmm.
When I have been looking through this just because I'm trying to understand what's going on here and kind of validate what I think is going on. In verse 39 there, where it says, that contention became so sharp, and that says that they parted from one another. I looked it up in the Greek, and it says so that they to separate themselves from one another is basically how it's in the Greek. It seems like, according to this verse, it seems like Paul and Barnabas kind of made a mutual decision, which doesn't seem to be what you're presenting. So I was wondering how you explain that, because I think I might be missing something.
Sorry, I don't have my Greek with me, so I'm going to pull it up here.
That's fine. Because it uses themselves, and then it uses one another, like the same word that's used in like love one another and serve one another, and so it seems like there's kind of a mutual thing going on, but I might be understanding it correctly, so I was hoping to get your thoughts on it.
Well, there was certainly a mutual thing going on, because it was both of them talking, right? Barnabas was determined in verse 37 to take with them John called Mark, and Paul insisted, I don't like that word, that probably would be better for Barnabas's word, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed. So there's definitely the interaction between both of them. And became the contention, the word disagreement, we get the word stir up in the verb form. It's only used twice as a noun and twice as a verb in all of the Bible, so it's a little different.
Yeah, the other time it's used as a verb in Revelation, I think, Revelation 6.
Actually, Hebrews 10:24, let us stir up one another to love and good works. Yeah. Yeah, there's two verbs and two nouns. I don't have it right in front of me. I can look it up. So as to... seeing it's passive, so it's so that there was a parting from them. So it's actually that they just, it caused the parting. So it wasn't, it's not active on their part. It was like a result on their part. So it's a passive thing. And it's a word that I've never seen before, apokorizo. It's not your normal going away from each other, but it produced a parting of them from one another. So to me, it's not an active thing where they chose. It was an end result. And I think that's described by Barnabas leaving. Okay. So it's not like in some commentaries, it'll say that they agreed to disagree and part from one another and everything turned out happy. And it doesn't really say that. It says that the contention came to pass, that eginetto, we see that a lot in Luke, same word, and it came to pass, a contention so as to part them. So, but it, to me, the context is Barnabas is saying one thing, that Mark has to go, and Paul is reasoning with them that Mark cannot go. Because of the situation. So to me, you have to take the verse 37 and 38 together. That's what's describing what the contention is based upon. And then it explains how it broke him apart, as I would understand it, because it's a comma in the Greek even. It says the contention broke them apart. And then it says then the Barnabas leaving with Mark. So I still see it as Barnabas is the cause of the separation there. So he decided to up and leave with Mark. That's the context of the explanation. And that's all part of one sentence. The contention brought him apart so that there's Barnabas leaving and he takes Mark with him. So
you say, and I just want to say something, you say go back to 37 for context. In 36, it says the idea was that Barnabas said, let us go back now. So Barnabas was already planning on leaving. It's Paul who chose not to go with him.
No, verse 36 says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas.
Sorry,
yeah. No, it was Paul's idea, clearly, in the text. You can disagree with me. I'm okay with that. To me, the text is clear just from Barnabas's action or reaction and the fact he left. He didn't go through the church. He went away from the church. Things like that. To me, it's not like here's the clear statement, but to me, the pieces add up by the word it's used for Barnabas, the word that's used for Paul. Barnabas made this a line in the sand that he would not negotiate away. And that's what it seems like he did. He just picked up Mark and took off. The contention came, I don't know, it just says contention. And I know where they get the word sharp, because it's actually the root word of that idea, paruxmas, is to sharpen or whatever. But the word sharp actually isn't in the text. It's contention or dissension. But it doesn't even say it came so bad. It just resulted in the fact that it drove them apart. It's passive, not active. But I see Mark as making the, or Barnabas rather, of making the choice of leaving. Paul didn't leave, Barnabas did. Okay, that's where I land. To me, that is the conclusive idea for me. And he didn't go through the church, he did on his own.
Verse 40. I'm wondering, this is not being a Greek scholar, understanding this. If we look at 39 and 40, knowing that there is no punctuation in the Greek, is it possible, I'm not saying it is, but is it possible that when it says, and so Barnabas and Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul and chose Silas and departed, be part of one phrase and then being commended. In other words, all four of them commended by the brethren.
No, it literally says here, so Barnabas...
You understand what my question?
Yeah. You're saying, could that commendation be for both Barnabas and Paul? No, it actually says this. It says, on the one hand, Barnabas, having departed, or having taken charge of Mark, sailed to Cyprus. So he's having done it. He sailed, and then Paul is commended by the thing. So there's a sequence there.
Well, that's what I just wondered, because sometimes I've come across, in what little knowledge I have, is that sometimes there are two thoughts put together, and then this action happened, and it was. I'm just wondering if this was one of the situations where there was two things happened and one complemented or quote.
I understand what you're saying. I've yet to see any commentator of any persuasion argue that, because I don't think the text indicates that at all. Mark, or Barnabas, having taken Mark, sailed to Cyprus. All right, so then, but on the one hand, Barnabas does this. On the other hand, Paul chooses Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So I know what you're saying. It doesn't appear that it works that way.
I'd be interested in, you know, how in the world some of our scholars or translators know how to make a real thought out of.
Yeah. Well, it's actually, I think it's more clear. It could be made more clear by writing. But notice in verse 41, for example, here's an indication in English for why an argument to say the commended is not part of both Barnabas and Saul, because in verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, right? He is commended. It just uses that personal singular pronoun to indicate he, not they, right? It's the commendation was to Paul with Silas accompanying him, not them. It's definitely a one direction thing. So even in English, it's indicative.
In the translators, and I'm coming at this English, so I'm not trying to be contentious. I'm just trying to figure this out. Because,
I know you're not trying to be contentious because I know you how much you like ice cream, but go ahead. The longer we talk, the more it melts. Mm-hmm. Actually, it's in the freezer, so we got all night.
Okay, well, good. No, but what I'm getting at is there are no punctuation marks in the Greek. So here you're going to make a sentence out of, I'm going to say, phraseology or thoughts of Greek to the English, and now you have what would possibly be a run-on sentence, but it's not. It's thoughts that are being conveyed, and that's what we're picking up here. So when you're looking at this thing, I'm just wondering, I'm going to use the word syntax to put it together. How did they come up with this rendering? Because I know 10 translations basically say this basically the same thing in the same way, but that's only because the translators gave the verse those numbers for a verse. I mean, they're not in the original language.
Yeah, it's not like there's not structure or order in language without punctuation.
It's implied.
No, I'm saying it's there already. It's still there. You have singular verbs and nouns and pronouns, and you have plural, and you have past tense, and you have present tense, and you have whatever's closer to it as it refers to it. So there's stuff that connects it together. The punctuation makes it easier, but it doesn't make it or break it. So, yeah, English or the Greek used to all be capital letters too, all to run on together with no space in between. So obviously there's something that you can tell by virtue of the words themselves, not the punctuation. Same with Hebrew. Hebrew never had punctuation until when? That was a recent invention.
Never had vowels until language speakers tried to do it and figure out what the vowels were.
Vowels, yeah. So.
Yeah, the Greek, the thing I always struggled with in Greek was compound words. It's like, okay, why exactly? I know some of them are compound because they change form, but some of them are like, oh, are they compound or are they just two words? That, you know?
Yeah.
How did they figure that out?
Right. Well, and sometimes they don't have anything to do with their separate elements, too, you know. Like com and pound. You can isos pound with, pound them together. Yeah, this isn't as easy of a conclusion to come to as opposed to other things. So I understand why the commentators might hesitate, though a lot of commentators don't go into delve into any detail. They just repeat something briefly and move on. So they haven't evaluated what's there, and most of them don't evaluate it. But I think the pieces together add up. And like I said, you don't hear about Barnabas's activities or his efforts at all. He shows up one other time, but he becomes obscure, and I think that's indicative as well, because he was at first more involved than Paul was. right? He was the one actively involved in Antioch. He was, but he was also sent there by the church of Jerusalem, for example. He didn't go there on his own. So I think there's just enough there to me, I don't know, I find it very, very clear, but again, I used to root for the Chiefs, so. Other questions or more on the same note? You have to really listen to all three arguments. The first day we covered, two men, good men just disagree, and we actually spent a whole page on that. I think we spent 50 minutes on those two arguments. So the second one, that Barnabas was right, and I think there's a lot of things to consider there too. I believe that Paul, without question, or Saul, if you want to, that without question was the leader. He was appointed as an apostle 14 years before that. He was the de facto leader on the trip. He was not that Barnabas was a nobody, because he was definitely actively involved, but there's that issue as well. So I think Paul had the authority that Barnabas did not as well. There's a lot of things that add up to me to that. But I do not see an argument for Barnabas was right. Not from here. What did I say about Mark turning out? What was the time frame? 17 years later. Okay? To me, that's not an argument for Barnabas being successful. If anything, it probably could be an argument against him being successful. It took him 17 years for Paul to say, bring with you Mark, who's profitable for me for ministry. It's kind of, and we looked at the progression of how Paul talked about Mark. In fact, 6 years after this happened, he had to tell, I think, the Corinthians to accept him. It almost sounded like he was shunned. If Mark comes, receive him. He had to give like an official apostolic, accept him anyway kind of thing. That's, to me, telling by itself. He didn't say that to anybody else or about anybody else, but he said it about Mark, and that was 6 years after, because he was affiliated with Barnabas, and I think it took a while before Barnabas even was back at it again. That's what it appears to me. That's speculation. But it 6 years, and Paul is still saying, if Mark shows up, go ahead and receive him, as opposed to what? What's the opposite of receive? Reject him. He's telling him, don't reject him, receive him, 6 years later. I mean, it looks like he tainted the ministry of Mark by taking him with him rather than the other way around. My take. Why would he say that 6 years later? Because it sounds like, the activity of the church was to hold off on him because they were not that way. Again, I'm throwing some speculation in there, but there's a reason why Paul said that 6 years later. Why would you have to say that? There's other people coming, and if Mark shows up with them, receive him. Paul goes out of his way to make sure Mark is not set aside somehow. Okay? Teresa, you had your hand up.
I understand what you're conveying about the separation, but I was just trying to, I wanted to ask you what you were referring to when you said away from the church. I'll just say what thought went through my mind, but I don't know whether it's off track. Just because we don't know where it's obscure doesn't mean, I mean, I know that there's things we have scripture as revealed, but weren't there, and this may be before Acts, so maybe it's before Christ's death and resurrection, so maybe, what's the verse that talks about, and many, many more things that aren't included in scripture that we don't see took place. Could that also be true? I mean, we don't know, we are speculating, we don't know. I just heard the phraseology away from the church. Do we know that Barnabas, when he went to Cyprus, so do we really know, can we say that, or is that, kind of going a little beyond as far as concluding what took place. I understand what you're saying, and that we could say, well, we aren't given any info, and we'll hear one later on. So what? I mean, I don't know what. It seems like we're making other implications, aren't we, by now?
I'm not sure what you're asking.
That you're clarifying.
Yeah.
It was Barnabas' initiative on that, and Paul's concern with the maturity mark, et cetera, and I understand all that. Leading up to this point.
Well, I mean, the text just says Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the church. By the church to the grace of God.
So we consider that all of the church of converted believers at the time?
No, it would be the church at Antioch. Yeah, the local church. It could not be the whole all believers everywhere, obviously.
So the away from the church phraseology is meaning away from the Antioch, the church of Antioch. I don't know. I'm trying to say.
Well, fill me in. Were you here for the other two studies? Because I don't know what you heard.
No, this was 10 or 15 minutes ago in the conversation.
Were you here for the first two studies, though?
Yeah.
Okay. What I mean by the away from the church is that Barnabas did not leave with the commendation of the church. Paul did. And last week we outlined all the way through everything else Barnabas did. He did with the guidance and direction of the church. He was sent to Antioch by the church of Jerusalem. And the Bible says in Acts 11 he did many good things there. He's called a good man. We're not dissing Barnabas. Okay? All we're saying is I think he made a bad choice here because he left without the commendation of the church. And that is outside the scope of the practice up to this point for Barnabas. And again, if you add all the things together, Paul's authority, Paul's reasoning, there's no reasoning given for Mark or for Barnabas with regard to Mark. He just said he's going along. That's what the text indicates. That he decided that Mark has to come along, and Paul was arguing the fact that he's not qualified. He failed. And we looked at in detail as far as that's consistent with the Old Testament and the New Testament with regard to leadership. Not everyone gets the opportunity. And God requires faithful people to do faithful things. Okay? A steward must be found faithful. And that's consistent from the pastor, from the deacons. We looked at all of that differently. Mark failed. It's not an end-all. Obviously, Paul used him later, 17 years later. He is also called a fellow laborer 12 years later after that event. But faithfulness is a prerequisite to do things like what Paul or Saul was wanting to do. You can't just take anybody. You have to take someone who's faithful. So that was Paul's argument. He's not worthy because he left. And we're going right back to the same place and going to do exactly the same thing right after they got back. Right? They were gone for a year and a half. They come back and Paul's not ready yet. We looked at Timothy, who Paul picked up. He was well spoken of by the brethren. So there's a faithful young man that he picked up based upon his faithfulness that followed him for the rest of his ministry. Okay, so he's not anti-using people, but faithfulness is a criteria that the Bible holds up is what you do. You must be faithful in order to be placed in service. And Mark had failed in that area. Could he be used again when he became faithful? I think that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what's illustrated later on in Scripture through the 17-year process. And that's what I think Paul was all about. There's nothing in the text that says Mark will never amount to anything. And a lot of people try to put words in Paul's mouth in that regard. He doesn't say that. He just can't go now with us this time because he is not ready. He's not faithful. He's not able because of his failure, indicative of that it disqualified him for that point. So faithfulness can be established over time, but only over time. And I honestly think, too, and this was a speculative point last week, but I think Barnabas was trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. Or trying to fit someone in that wasn't ready yet. He didn't have the seasoning. He didn't have the understanding. He didn't whatever, but he bailed. Again, speculation, but Barnabas was trying to make, I use the illustration of rangers. You know, he was trying to make someone into a ranger that maybe just wasn't ready to be a ranger or was never meant to be a ranger. I mean, how many people here have gone to the mission field at risk of your life? Raise your hand. That's what Paul or Barnabas was asking Mark to do a second time. And some of us have a hard time going out in the rain. You know what I'm saying? I'm being a little facetious, but I'm saying Barnabas was saying he has to come with this. And Paul's like, he's not faithful. He's not ready in that way. He illustrated his inability to do what we need him to be able to do. And it was recent, too. It's not like pulling up something from years ago and saying, yeah, well, yeah, he threw a rock at me when he was five. He's not saying that at all. He gave up. And by the way, he gave up before it got really hard. Because later on, Paul was stoned and left for dead. That was after Mark had bailed. Mark didn't even see the hard stuff. And that's what Paul was arguing. He was reasoning with him on that. And I think it was a legitimate reasoning. And you don't see anything in Scripture that condemns Paul's argument. You don't see anything in Scripture that the church is all, Paul, don't be so hard on people. Paul picks someone else and he heads out. Picks someone that, by the way, was faithful, Silas. Same criteria.
I have church in both places.
I didn't understand.
Yeah.
I didn't understand. There's two Antiochs, if that's what you're asking. There's the Antioch of Syria and the Antioch of Pamphylia.
Gives you a little bit of reason that when you look at the qualifications that Paul of Light relates to Timothy later on, giving the qualifications for a pastor. For a deacon, not a novice.
Even Mark wasn't being called to be a pastor. He was called to be a helper, right? But even then, who carries the armor for Jonathan or David or Saul? I mean, they're not picking the weenie that can't throw the football very far. They're picking the guy, you know, that's at it, they're proven and able.
No, I mean, that's basically, I think that's the way Paul was looking at it. Of course, the letter to the second, or to Timothy, didn't come until later. But I think, and his experience of looking back over his ministry up to that point, he's looking at all the experiences that he had, and that God had pulled him through, and saying, right now, if you're going to do this ministry, and that's the way you look at it, you're doing a ministry, you don't want to be a novice. And here, Paul thinking, all right, Paul's not a seasoned person at this time as far as being in the ministry of a long time.
14 years.
They think that's a long time.
15 and a half, actually, after that.
That's not a long time when you look at the ministry, when you think back over what some people serve. I mean, when people leave, the first, like you were saying, the first few years of ministry, missionary, or 4 years, one term, maybe not, don't even finish a term. Because it's just too hard. And that's it.
Right.
They what got them there in the first place?
Right. No, so to me, there's just enough in the immediate context and also the breadth of context is consistent with what you see in the rest of Scripture with, selection and things like that. So. Yes, Dory.
I think about what Barnabas missed out on because he did not go. These are people that he ministered to along with Paul. They're people that he watched come to Christ. And like he's missing the next obvious step of discipleship,
right,
confirming them in the faith. And it's like he missed out on that. I don't know if he considered that. He did miss it. And Paul went ahead and did all of that. And as a matter of fact, the scriptural account follows Paul.
Right. Yeah. Barnabas falls off the radar. But another thing, he not only misses out, and I think that's a good point, he misses out on all of the blessing of all the follow-up that they went through. Because they...
To them.
Yeah.
He actually took that away from the people, too.
But I would suggest that he also did that to his home church.
Well, the first place they went to was Cyprus, though. Barnabas went back to the first place, and he did visit with people he had preached to beforehand.
So where does it say that?
Acts 13:4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went...
That's the first trip. Where did it say that he went back and saw the people again?
Cyprus. They sailed to Cyprus.
Okay.
So, and then...
What did he do at Cyprus?
Doesn't say, but okay. It would be unfair to make a negative assumption. We're supposed to assume the best of people, not the worst.
No, I'm saying we say what the text says.
Yeah.
Notice what they said. The text says about Paul.
Yeah.
It says he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
And about that, Luke traveled with Paul because that's who he chose to travel. We don't know his reasoning, but he doesn't write about people he doesn't know what they did because he didn't go with them. So, I mean, it could be because he thought, but Luke didn't travel with Barnabas. He doesn't know what he was up to. It's another option.
Right. I'm just saying there's nothing in Scripture that says anything about Cyprus. And Barnabas is from Cyprus. So you could equally say he just went home. Right?
Yeah, he could. But that's just as big of an assumption as to say other stuff. So
I'm just saying the text does not show any evidence. The Scripture in its entirety.
And it doesn't show evidence of the opposite either.
Yeah. No, what I'm saying is to say that Barnabas did anything is an assumption.
And you've said several times that he did nothing. Or
I did not say that. I said that the text doesn't indicate that he did anything. It doesn't say why he went back. It doesn't say what he did. The text does say what Paul did.
I just don't see why he would change his motivation because of a disagreement with Paul. It doesn't makes sense for someone who's been serving God to do that. So it's a ridiculous assumption, really.
I don't think it's a ridiculous assumption because he did not seek the commendation of the local church. That, to me, is a stark evidence. That's the difference. He didn't go with the blessing of the local church. He went on his own.
It sounds awfully congregational rule to me, is my problem with it. It sounds like we need to make sure the church agrees that this is a good idea before we know it is. I mean, I get what you're saying, but it just seems like it's not the best measuring stick.
It's not congregational rule. Acts 13 does the same thing. The church sends them out.
After the Holy Spirit sent them out.
Right.
The church only confirmed what the Holy Spirit already had.
But the church sent him to Antioch without any indication of the Holy Spirit. The Antioch sent them back when they went to Jerusalem for the information, to find out what's going on. The church sent them there. There's no indication of the Holy Spirit stating that. When they went back, Jerusalem sent them back, right, by the church. No Acts 13, separate them, because I think that was a statement of their overall picture. And then Antioch released them to go back to Jerusalem. And at least some of them they did. So, Sean.
I think what Thomas is trying to argue is that this passage doesn't say anything about Barnabas being commended. It doesn't say why he went out, which is true.
Yes.
It also, but to say that he wasn't commended, this is what it says,
doesn't necessarily mean he wasn't. The scripture is kind of silent on it. You look at, let's take a case, for example. Peter drops out of Acts at this point.
That's correct.
In fact, Paul, the only time I know that he writes about Peter is when he comes back and talks about how he had a discussion with Peter about him eating with the Jews when the Jews were around and he with the Gentiles.
Galatians 2, same time as Barnabas, yeah.
And so,
but Peter wrote two books.
Yeah, he did.
Yeah.
And Barnabas was an apostle, so he wouldn't be writing books because that's not what
right.
So I think what Thomas is trying to argue is just making an assumption that he did nothing. He went to Cyprus and did nothing. It's just as much of an assumption as saying that, oh, he went back to support the church there or he went on to do other ministry. I mean, we don't know. That's the whole issue.
But I think that's an argument from the text. The text doesn't say Barnabas went back to Crete to visit believers.
It doesn't say he didn't. So.
But I'm saying the fact that it leaves it there is a stark argument to me. Okay. If they would have said that all God would have had to say was he took Mark and went to visit believers in Crete.
Right. But I guess that's the other point you're looking at this is Luke is telling Paul's story, really. So for him not to say anything more about Barnabas would be consistent with the goal of what he's doing with the book of Acts is to tell the story of Paul. I'm not saying that your viewpoint is wrong.
Hey, I could be wrong. I've been told I was wrong one other time.
To kind of say where I'm coming from, I just don't see enough evidence either way or anyway to make any definitive statement based on what's here. I agree with the principle of faithfulness. I agree with the principle that Paul is an apostle and had authority. But it still seems to me a little forced to apply it in this one little short six-verse statement and say this all fits in there and then be definitive about it. I guess that's kind of...
Yeah, and I didn't do it just definitively in one text. That's why I spent 3 weeks on it.
Right, well, and I'm still working through it myself. I'm just saying that I know where some people are coming from, just because I've talked to some people, that how can you say this for sure, absolutely for certain?
Mm-hmm.
Barnabas was wrong in this situation when there's... Really, it doesn't give a whole lot of details about any of what's going on other than a few words and then some principles from other parts of the Bible. I mean, it just...
No, it's a conclusion I ultimately draw from principle. But I think there's a couple things in the text, including the commendation of the church. To me, that's a stark statement that Mark went and... or Barnabas went and sailed the Crete.
Mm-hmm. I would say it's a stark statement to say that Paul was... not wrong. You know, and like I said, I don't come to any of the three or four viewpoints wherever you have right now. I come to a viewpoint that I just can't tell for sure.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't hold myself to one. But I would say definitely anyone that says that Paul's wrong would be thrown out just because of that. So I would agree with that part of it. I guess, and I'm just trying to help support Thomas's argument a little bit, because I think he's argued as much as I have. But
no, I understand what he's saying. I'm saying you can't argue from silence for anything.
No, either way.
No, but I think you can argue that he didn't get the commendation of the church. Well, that's an argument that's in the text.
But it's not necessarily just because of the state he didn't doesn't mean he didn't go to the church and they said, yes, go to Crete.
It doesn't say that.
It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that he did it or didn't. That's what
it does say that Paul did get commended, so therefore it leaves it that Barnabas did not.
But that's an assumption.
It doesn't say that he did.
It doesn't say he didn't. That's
but it doesn't say that he didn't fly a 747 to Crete either.
Right.
Right? So...
Well, 747 is around the back of that time period.
And Paul didn't... Paul got commended.
Yes, we know that, but again,
we're in a rush.
To me, Barnabas and Mark sailed the Crete. It doesn't say in what manner, it doesn't say how long they took before they left. It doesn't say that they even left immediately, it just says that they left. We don't know what manner. The Bible doesn't really clearly give us.
Well, they're
that's not a bad argument to say
right. This
is possible.
Trust me, I'm in the minority in this. I get that. I'm in the minority. There is a chronology here, though. Barnabas sailed to Crete. Then Paul was commended by the church.
Barnabas was commended, sailed to Crete, and then Paul was commended after that.
We do know that he wasn't commended by the church because he left.
But it doesn't say how he left. It doesn't say the manner of his departure. That's what I'm arguing.
Well, I'm arguing that he left and then Paul was commended.
But just because Paul was commended doesn't mean Barnabas was commended.
I think that that's a safe assumption.
I think it is an assumption. That's what I'm saying.
But I'm saying the text would push you in that direction. It doesn't put you in the other direction.
No, the text doesn't push me in either direction.
Okay.
I just don't see where it makes a comment on how the church felt about Barnabas. There was no, for instance, if Barnabas was rebellious, if he was sinning, isn't it Paul's responsibility to go with 2 or 3 witnesses and go to Barnabas and say, hey, look, you're in the wrong here. If he doesn't listen, then go to the church and say...
Or if he left...
But this,
right?
You know, you're saying that he's not commended by the church, but the church doesn't seem to condemn it either. There's no statement about that.
About him just leaving, in that time you couldn't just up and leave. You had to make... That's silly to say he just left right away. You can't just leave to an island out of the blue because you're mad and you want to avoid confrontation or you want to avoid making your way. You can't just jump in your car and leave. He doesn't have...
No, you would have to travel to a port.
Yeah, so Paul would know when he was going to leave because he would have had to line up with probably a shipping...
No, he would have left to go to a port.
Yeah, but I'm sure they were sharing plans because before this confrontation, they had discussed it together, verse 36 there. So Paul would have had time. He would have known when he was leaving. He would have been able to talk to him to go through the full church discipline if he was in the wrong. Or at least
that's I see that Paul or Barnabas took Mark and departed for Crete. I could take you and leave out and head to the airport. That doesn't mean I've left yet, but there's no conversation. They hadn't decided when to leave or who to take, right, at that point. Paul said, let's go back. But departing is actually physically departing. It's not the same as Googling a flight or something nowadays. You get up and leave, and you head toward a port where you would take a ship and go to.
And maybe Paul didn't leave by the way. Maybe they planned leaving, and then Paul decided he couldn't go with this group. And he had to make his own group, so it took him longer. So he had to talk with the church and build his new group because he couldn't join Barnabas because he disagreed with them about how he was running it. Because, I mean, you're not going to be traveling the world with 2 people. So there was a bigger group there and something had to happen. Just maybe an explanation for why Paul couldn't leave at the time.
So you're just adding speculation.
We're all speculating here.
No, I'm saying what is there. I'm just talking about what's there, not what's not there.
And you're assuming what didn't happen, just as much as...
Based upon the text. Based upon what the text says, Paul was commended.
And I guess no one is because it doesn't say that.
Read the verse before.
Peter has have a real good hypothesis, if you really want to throw a hypothesis out, and that's basically this. This happened in I'm going to use Unger's time, 52 B.C., A.D., somewhere in there. Paul left there in about 65, left Antioch. That argument took place there. Barnabas, 52. When did Peter take up with Barnabas?
No idea. The only indication we have is that Peter calls Mark his son, and we think that might be that he was involved in his conversion.
All right, now here's
so that's all.
Here's another possibility, and what I'm looking at is if 1st and 2nd Peter were scribed by Mark, who was companion or to that effect, that was 65 A.D., it could be that the reason why we don't hear anything about Barnabas or about Mark was because of the simple fact he hooked up with Peter. And Peter was the one who was using Mark. Because when 2 years after Peter gets done with his epistles,
is when we understand, according to Unger, when Paul writes to Timothy and says, bring Mark with you.
2 years or 5 years?
Two. According to Younger. When is Unger? Because 65 is when...
That's fine.
65 is when Peter wrote the epistles. And if he's the scribe, if Mark's the scribe, he's under the tutelage of Peter in that period of time, not necessarily Barnabas. Barnabas may have definitely gone to Cyprus and stayed home, where Peter picked up Barnabas or Mark. And I mean, this is...
May have.
What I'm getting at is this. We can't write off a person because of what the Scripture does not say. We have to go on what the Scripture does say.
And I have not done that. And I'm arguing that Paul did not do that.
And the thing is, we have the whole issue of what they're doing, you know, what these guys did do or what they didn't do. All we do know from one fact is what Paul did, because he had a scribe, as it were, following him, reporting his events, and he did have the recommendation of or the commendation of the church to do that. Whether Paul or Barnabas did or not, it's silent. Whether one way or we can't argue one way or the other, but we do know this: those two separated, and the reason for the separation was because of Mark.
Mm-hmm.
Right, wrong, and different. We have yet to find out in glory. I'm basically thinking that's what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. I don't think we'll be concerned about what's going to happen there. I could be wrong.
I would say that if that's true, that the church commended Barnabas, it would be the first time that it did not specifically say that they were specifically involved. So it's the one time that Scripture didn't say anything when Barnabas was sent someplace. So to me, again, maybe I'm just seeing things that aren't there, but that's the pattern, and the pattern is not stated in Scripture this last time. It's not followed, it's not implied, it's blank, which to me lends to the event that happened. So okay, so we can speculate. I do think that my biggest argument is not the result of Mark, though I think that plays itself out in 17 years. Paul says, bring him along with me. Paul's about ready to be put to death, remember, too. So it's a very precarious situation. But my biggest thing is that people say good people disagree. And that's the first argument. And to me, that is not usually argued because people have discussed out their issues. They depart without having discussed their issues. They use it as an easy out. Good people disagree. And it's like, how do you even know? Have you talked to this person? Have you interacted? So that's one thing that, to me, the Bible, and I'll talk about it here shortly here, but the Bible encourages unity, not divisiveness. Okay? Working things out, not breaking things apart. The second thing is, I do not think it's healthy, biblical, or accurate to argue that since Mark turned out, and since there were two mission groups that were sent out, it must have been a good decision. Because that, to me, argues with the end result, which means you cannot know accurately what God has said to do until you see the result. And that, to me, is not an accurate way to approach Scripture either. God commands us things. God gives us principles to live by, and he also gives us wisdom to live by. I didn't argue what would be the wisest course of action from Barnabas or whatever, but you could probably argue that point too, you know, again, from a subjective thing, but from a biblical principle thing. But to me, we need to live on the basis of, if we have differences, we're supposed to go to people and work them out. leaving is a last option. Separating is a last option, not a first option. Secondly, the end does not justify the means. People justify divorces, they justify adultery, they justify church splits, they justify all of that because, look, now we have two churches instead of one. Now we have whatever instead of two. Well, it's funny, but when God sent these two men out, he sent them out as a single team. He could have sent them out as two teams and been twice as good, right? If the logic pervasive, I'm saying God knows better. So, but we can't use the end justifies the means. That's not a good basis because you never know when it's good. And I'm saying you can know what's a right decision to make based upon the commands of God, the principles of God, and the wisdom of God. Okay? So that's for, to me, those are the two things I want to emphasize more than anything else with that. Let's look briefly. It's going to be very briefly here. I got 7 points. The scripture is just stuff I've referred to, so you can flip over there. I don't have time to do it, probably any of it. But here's a summary of Acts 15. Summary, and I stated them as application points. The most you have to write is 2 words in number 6. So let me read it here. The goal of believers is unity, not separation. We could do a whole study on that. It's one body, right? Our goal in the midst of any dissension is to interact in a spiritually mature way that respects and honors our relationships with one another. Our solutions should stem from our interaction together and be drawn from the Bible, not from our own desires or wishes. Missing a period, you can add it if you want. Number one here, and I put this, these are things that I want to encourage you to see as application points, but number one is see myself part of something bigger. Yeah. And this is throughout the epistles, but notice here, God has designed us to work as an assembly, not as disconnected believers who are each doing his or her own thing. You see that throughout Scripture. The picture of a body in and of itself is indicative of that. We're different. God gives us different gifts. He gives us different personalities, different abilities on purpose so that we work together. You are part of a body. You impact the body, and the body impacts you. And I've listed both 1 Corinthians 12, where you can't say, because I'm an eye, you know, no one has a need of me because I'm an ear, you know, I don't need an ear kind of thing. The Bible says we need each other, we impact each other. Ephesians 4 says that we're to work together to grow the body, to mature the body together, each doing its part. So see myself as part of something bigger. It's more than just me. When it comes to dissension, what's the bigger picture? The bigger picture is God wants to resolve things. He wants to work through things on the basis of truth, on the basis of love. Okay? Number two, something we brought out. Expect problems as part of life. I probably didn't have to tell you that. All right? But expect problems as part of life. Problems and disagreements are a normal part of living in this world as sinful people. Right? All you need to have problems and difficult, you don't even need two people, but to have disagreements, you probably have to have two, at least two. This friction should be expected and addressed, not avoided and abandoned. Right? Whether it's a marriage, whether it's a friendship, whether it is a church, whether it's a business involvement or whatever, we are to expect problems as part of life. Paul wrote to almost every epistle has to do with problems. 5 out of the 7 churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3 were problematic. Okay? So there's problems. And they're writing to address them. We're sinful people. We're learning to live righteously and rightly between ourselves. And that doesn't come automatically. It's because we learn and grow and change over time. And every one of us has been exposed to different sandpapers of God to help polish us, to make us like Jesus Christ. And your experiences might be different than mine. So I might have polish in one area, But you have a polish in another area that will help us all grow, right? So expect problems as part of life. And I just cite all the epistles as an example for that. The third one here is follow biblical processes. Okay? What you have here, there are qualifications, methods, and authority structures that are defined in the Bible. Authority structures all over the place, right? In the Godhead, in government, in family, in church. We can go on and on. But there's that, the qualifications, methods. God doesn't tell us every way to do things, but he certainly gives some methodology in Scripture. God gave us the Bible not just to help us to salvation, but also to guide us in how to live. John 10:10 says, I have come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. It's teaching you, not giving you life, but also teaching you how to live rightly so you can enjoy the abundant life. Okay, and I believe that's what all the way through the epistles, if I can just highlight the epistles there. But God says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. He goes on and on and on to tell you how to live, what to do, and what not to do. So follow biblical processes. One of those processes, I think, is illustrated in Acts 15, and what's my word here? Bring problems to the church. A lot of people would say, well, no, you should leave your problems at home. All right? That's probably not a good idea. The church is where you learn to deal biblically with problems. And again, it's not going to be a perfect hospital, because Jesus isn't here as your pastor, right? Or your deacon or your teacher or whatever. But he has given us the word of God and a desire to learn from it and obey it. So bring problems to the church. Problems and disagreements should be brought to the church. Reasonable and purposeful efforts should be made to clearly present, humbly listen, and biblically evaluate the issues. Okay? And there's different kinds of problems, as we said. There's, disciplinary problems. There's differences of opinion that the Bible doesn't say. You know, if you want to keep a day to yourself, that's fine. If you don't, that's okay too. Romans 14 talks about that. There's also disobedience, that idea where church discipline comes in, or the idea that the Bible clearly says something and you're going against it. Okay? Number five here, seek to find a biblical view. Again, when we go to Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, you have different people that apparently spoke before, but then Peter speaks up and he says, this is what happened to me when I was with the Gentiles. And they're saved, we're saved just like they are. And then Paul and Barnabas stand up and say, these are all the experiences we had with the Gentiles. Amazing things happened. Many were converted. And James says, well, what Peter says is true because, what? This is what the Bible says. The Gentiles will be delivered or whatever. And so he says, therefore, here's a suggested solution to the church in Antioch. Here's four things. We're not going to bind you to anything. This is what we encourage you to do. But you do not have to be a Gentile to be saved. Okay? So seek to find a biblical view. Now, let me read this here in number five. And just follow along if you will. But our aim is not to win, right? Our aim is not to win, but to find the biblical answer to the problem. Or a biblical path to follow. The reason I said that is sometimes it's just an answer. Yes or no. Or, you know, it's a 10,000 angels on the head of a pin. Or whatever. But other times it's this direction. This is the direction you have to go. It doesn't give you all the answers, but it gives you the direction to go, right? We talked about that, the principle of the path kind of idea. We all are in the process of having our minds changed and thinking renewed. So we're in a process. If we are not constantly having our minds changed, we are missing something from the Word of God, because that is the purpose of the Word of God. We're to be renewing our minds, right? Obviously, it's interesting that when James said, the Old Testament says this, here's my suggestion, and everybody said, that's a great idea. So there was some minds change of Pharisees that were believers. And, you know, you're right. The Old Testament does say Gentiles are converted, you know, in that way. So there's that process of having our minds renewed. And if you would just across the page there, this I promise it'll be the only passage I'll take you to. There's a whole bunch here. But Ephesians 5, let me just read this. Okay, it says Ephesians 5, 8 through 17. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So there's a positional thing where we were darkness and now we're light. That's a fact. But now, Paul says, now be walking as children of light. It's what you are positionally, but now practice that. Live that out, okay? For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And notice what it goes on to say, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So God is going to be revealing things that we're going to have to be breaking off from, right? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather what? Expose them. So there's an active saying, this is wrong in our lives. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. I understand the light to be the Word of God, the revelation of God. For whatever makes manifest is light. Whatever reveals is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's a process of change. Our salvation is secure, but our practice needs practice. It needs altering because of what God does. So seek a biblical view. Our minds should be constantly changing and because they're being renewed. Number six, and I want you to get this too, help yourself and the church. I believe this to be true. If you seek to work things out, you help yourself and you help the church. Okay? God intends, I'm reading now, God intends for us to leverage the church, not to leave the church. Our disagreement may stem from something that requires us to change. Can I read that again? Our disagreement may stem from something that requires us to change. If we leave, we don't change. We're not confronted with it. We don't understand it because our disagreement is landing on the wrong side of something. Remember, we said our minds are constantly needing to be changed by the Word of God? Our disagreement may stem from something that requires us to change, the assembly to change, or both. Maybe you're in a place where God has showed you something that the assembly itself, including the pastor or pastors, needs sharpened in. You know, God uses each one of us in that way. But if you leave, what doesn't get fixed? If it's the church problem. The church. The problem remains rather than it being solved or at least attempted. If you attempt it and it doesn't work and it's some biblical major thing that you don't believe you can live under, that's your time. Make sure it's a big deal, though. Trying to find my place. Failing to work through disagreement prevents maturity and resolution, both in a church and in an individual. Okay? Whole bunch of verses there. And there, I put a ton there. All these relate very well. Last one here. Carefully examine. Carefully, and this relates more to the Barnum Saul thing. Whether you land in one thing or another. Okay, I heard it in a point. I always hear Barnabas commended. That's how I was raised. Dory said she's never heard that. Okay, so it depends on what you're exposed to. She always heard that Barnabas was wrong. I always heard that Barnabas was right, and it was, you know, argument, Barnabas encouragement, the ministry encouragement, all that kind of stuff. Regardless of where you land, here's my point. And I go back to the ask Jesus into your heart scenario or whatever. Carefully examine the easy to accept or oft repeated answer. That doesn't mean it's wrong. But like I said, when you look at commentaries, for example, in Acts 15, I don't care where they land if they have argument to land there. It's when they just state something without any argument that it's obvious that they're just repeating what they've heard. Okay? To me, that is inappropriate. You know, either say I don't know and move on, I haven't studied it and moved on, but this, to come to a conclusion without presenting the view is an inappropriate way to do it, okay? You can even say other people say this, I don't know. But most commentaries don't do that. What do the scriptures actually say versus what do commentaries or teachers teach? Again, we're challenging you to pay attention to what is taught. And the thing I'm worried about is things that are repeated over and over, like ask Jesus into your heart, that has no place in scripture whatsoever, that people have taught for years and years and years and have gotten into curriculum and books that actually confuse rather than help. And I think the Barnabas-Saul thing, regardless of where you land, can those two ideas where two people disagree but we never talk about our disagreement, people use it as an easy out, or the fact that the end justifies the means. That is not a biblical principle whatsoever. Okay? To me, that's not a good argument for anything, because the end justifies the means can lead in horrible situations. You know, Peter supposedly, this is tradition, was crucified upside down. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Did that justify it, or did it mean it was a bad decision? People say that, you know, Paul ended up getting in trouble in Jerusalem. Agabus told him not to go there. He shouldn't have gone there. And it's like, no, I don't think that's an argument that you can say that. God took him to Rome via the Roman soldiers, right? An accepted truth can easily be wrong. Go beyond, you can say that with hymns or whatever too. Go beyond the cute phrase or easy answer and evaluate the arguments for or against the proposed statement. Something is not true because many believe it and repeat it. Okay? It doesn't make it untrue. But understand that too often things are repeated and people... What's one that's repeated all the time? It's one of the probably two most commonly repeated verses in all of Scripture by unbelievers. Do not judge. Matthew 7. What does it say? The Scripture doesn't say do not judge. It says judge not. And then it goes on to say, first, judge yourself, and then you will be able to judge others. That's what the Scripture actually says. In 1 Corinthians 6, it commands us to judge one another. Right? So it's like, okay, that's my point. Just pay attention to what the Scripture says, and pay attention. When you hear something, too often preachers, I'm a preacher, so I'm picking on myself, but too often they like some cute phrase, and the cute phrase actually is not accurate. Right? We simplify it to the point where it becomes heresy. Right? And we don't understand it, we don't know it, and we don't look. So anyway, there's the seven takeaways that I think you can run with regardless of where you land on Barnabas and Saul.